We'll read now in the New Testament and from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And we shall read verses 12 to 28. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. May God bless his word to us.
You'll find it helpful to turn in your Bibles to these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that Dan read to us earlier in our service this morning. In particular, I want to consider with you verses 20 through 28 and to reflect on the consequences and significance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you will remember, I'm sure, about 15 years ago, the tremendous furore that was excited throughout Britain when the then Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, told us that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was little more than a conjuring trick with bones. He was someone who saw the resurrection narratives as myths, intended to convey the continuing influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we often forgot, I think, in those days was this, that the heresy of the Bishop of Durham was nothing new to the life of the Christian Church. In fact, in these verses from verse 12 following in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul confronts something of a similar heresy which had embedded itself in the New Testament church at Corinth, an apostolically founded church. A few short years after the church had been founded through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we find Paul writing these words, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is speaking to a Christian church. He is speaking to a church that he has described in the opening verses of his letter to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, he says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There is no unanimity among scholars as to precisely what this heresy was that Paul here is confronting and contradicting. Some have suggested that the heresy was this, that while some believed in the immortality of the soul, they could not believe in the resurrection of the body. They were so influenced by Greek ideas and by Greek thoughts that matter was considered to be evil, and immortality was the shedding away of our physical bodies, much as a caterpillar would shed its skin and free itself from its imprisonment. And some have suggested that the error that Paul is controverting here is the error that the Christian hope is the immortality of the soul and not the resurrection of the body. Others have suggested other ways of looking at it. I've sometimes wondered if perhaps that is not a too simplistic way of looking at what Paul says here. Paul does not speak here of the resurrection of the body, but of the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 19 he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I've sometimes wondered if perhaps what had become embedded in the very midst of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth was not even a more radically sinister heresy. That there is no resurrection of the dead. That there is at death the annihilation of the body and of the soul. If only for this life, says Paul, we have hope in Christ. If this is all that the Christian faith is, a hope for the now, for the present. If we have suffered all that we have suffered for merely a few years of an earthly hope, we are to be pitied more than all men. However we understand this heresy, at least this much is clear, is it not? That the Church of Jesus Christ has never been free of error and never will be free of error until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again and consummates history and glorifies and perfects his church. When Paul was taking his leave of the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, he speaks to them these astonishing words, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth, even from your own number. And we're speaking here of apostolically founded Christian churches. It should never surprise us that the devil will seek to sow seeds of unbelief and of heresy into the very heart and life, into the very womb, we might say, of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never take for granted in a congregation like ours, a congregation that believes the Scriptures to be the inerrant Word of God, a congregation that seeks to be confessionally identified by its adherence to the Reformed tradition, we should never think for one moment that we are beyond such errors and heresies arising from among us, even from those set over us by God in the gospel. We need always to be watching and praying. We need never to sink into that complacency of spirit that allows error easily to take its root within the life of the church. And so from verse 12 really to verse 19, Paul confronts and contradicts that heresy that had arisen within the Christian church in Corinth. And you might take some time this afternoon to read those verses and to see how Paul seeks to expose the greatness and the grossness of the error of that heresy that denied the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 20, Paul comes, as it were, to the climax of his confutation of the heresy and says these words, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." I've been struck these past days pondering this section, how Paul confronts this error. He does it in two ways. He exposes the implications of the error. Look where this error leads. It means that your faith is futile and that you are still in your sins. But climactically, he confronts the error with this. But in contrast to what you say, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He contradicts it by truth. He placards what God has done, and it is enough for the apostle that God has acted in history. And in the opening verses of the chapter, he has spoken of how the risen Christ appeared to this one and to that one. And last of all, he says, "Even to me, as one born out of due time." But just see for a moment how he confronts error with truth. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He sets over against the error and the heresy of these men the fact of what God has done. He rests his case on the act of God in history in raising his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. This is the bedrock fact, the apostle is saying, upon which the whole gospel of the grace of God is established. Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been seen. He has been touched and handled. We beheld his glory. Now this morning I don't want really to look with you in any detail at all at how the apostle confronts these heresiarchs. But I do want to consider with you from verse 20 how Paul then unfolds for us the consequences of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in three ways Paul highlights for us the implications, we might say, of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that there are three inevitable consequences to the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Every Sunday of every year, millions of Christians throughout the world confess their faith in a risen Savior. In the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, in the Athanasian Creed, we confess our faith in our risen Lord. But what do we mean by that? Are we simply assenting to an act of God in history? Is our faith in Christ Jesus crucified and risen a faith that locates itself exclusively in his resurrection? What Paul tells us here is that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has consequences and implications beyond itself. And I want to look with you at these three consequences that the apostle highlights for us. Let me tell you what they are so you know in measure at least the progress that we make as we go along. He first of all tells us this, that the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee and the pledge of our resurrection. He tells us, secondly, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee and pledge of his cosmic, universal dominion and triumph. And he tells us, thirdly, that the resurrection of Christ will lead to the kingdom being restored to the Father, so that God, in his triune glory, will be all in all. So first of all then, Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee and pledge of the Christian believer's resurrection. Look how he puts it in verse 20 following. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now the significant word that Paul uses here to link our resurrection to Christ's resurrection is the word firstfruits. Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, which was an exclusively Christian way to speak of the death of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is thinking here of the first fruits that were presented before God as a representation of the harvest that belonged to God in its totality. Listen to these words in Leviticus 23. When you enter the land I am going to give you, says the Lord, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord. Now note these words. So it will be accepted on your behalf. The harvest has come. And the people were to bring the first fruits, the first beginnings of the harvest. And they were to present it to the Lord. And that first presentation was representative of the whole harvest. So it will, the first fruits, the first sheaf, it will be accepted on your behalf. You see, there was an intimate, organic link between the first fruits and the whole harvest. The first fruit was not somehow different from the harvest. It belonged to the harvest. And it was set apart to represent the harvest. And when the representative part was presented to the Lord said, it will represent all the harvest. It will be accepted on behalf of all of you. And so Paul says here, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the harvest. That his resurrection is our resurrection. That what he has done has been accepted on our behalf. Now how can that be? How is this organic link between Christ and believers established? Well, he goes on to tell us. Look at the two connectives. First of all, verse 21. For since death came through a man, that is Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, Jesus Christ. For, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Adam brought the creation and the cosmos crashing down. He was the representative head of humanity. We were all of us included in him by God's decree. He was the representative head, and his fall was our fall. But, says Paul, in Christ all will be made alive. God sent a better than Adam. Not a second Adam, but a last Adam, as Paul goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15. The one that Luther calls God's proper man. God sent a better than Adam as the representative of a new humanity. And just as the representative head Adam brought us all down, so God's better representative head Jesus Christ has raised us all up. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so the great question is, how do I get into Christ? That I might be raised up with Christ. How do I get into Christ and become part of that representative people of which He is the covenant head? How do I get into Christ? Well, the Bible tells us in two ways. We get into Christ by divine election. But no less do we get into Christ by personal faith. God has an elect people. In times eternal, God chose us, says Paul in Ephesians 1, in Christ. In times eternal, before we were born. But listen to these words also of Paul in Ephesians 1. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed you were marked in Him. My friends, the divine election of God is a mystery that belongs to the province of the Most High. But Paul could write, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth and believed the promise of the gospel. He could even write at the end of Romans 16 about some of his kinsmen who were in Christ before me, he says. In Christ before me. The issue that confronts us is this. Have I believed into Christ? Faith takes you and takes me into Jesus Christ. Faith unites us to Christ, the head. If you are in Jesus Christ this morning, if you have come to see the bankruptcy of your own life and the perfect provision of Jesus Christ's life for sinners, if you have fled to Christ and put your trust in Him, you are in Christ. And He is the first fruits, and His resurrection is the guarantee and the pledge of your resurrection. In fact, the Bible tells us that His resurrection and our resurrection are not two resurrections. It is one resurrection with two episodes. There is not Christ's resurrection and my resurrection. There is His resurrection, and I'm included in that. And it has an initial episode when God raised Him on the third day bodily from the grave and raised and ascended Him to His right hand. But it has, beloved, a second episode. As Paul goes on to tell us in verse 23, but each in his own tongue, Christ the first fruits, then when He comes, those who belong to Him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee and the pledge of the Christian believer's resurrection, for He is our head. He is the first fruits, and the Father's acceptance of Him is the guarantee of His acceptance of us who belong to Him and have believed into Him. The resurrection of the believer is no less sure and certain than the resurrection of their Saviour. just as our justification is no less sure and certain than his justification, so our resurrection is as assured as his. There is the first great consequence of the resurrection of Christ. He rose not simply for himself, he rose for all who are in him. As the first fruits, he was accepted. And the Father said, and all in you are accepted also. But a second consequence of the resurrection of Christ, Paul goes on to tell us, is this. Not only is it the guarantee and pledge of our resurrection, it is the guarantee and pledge of Christ's cosmic universal dominion. Look at these words from verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. When our Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, and when he gathered his disciples around him, you'll remember at the end of Matthew's Gospel, he spoke these words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. By his resurrection from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ has entered into his cosmic universal dominion. When the Father accepted his sacrifice on behalf of a world of lost sinners, when the Father raised him on the third day, the Father was testifying to the fact of his Son's dominion over all things. The Father was vindicating the cosmic significance of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here that in verse 27, Paul quotes from the 8th Psalm, "For he has put everything under his feet." And those words in their original context speak of men and women, humankind, mankind. But Paul takes them and sees that they have ultimate prophetic fulfillment in the man of mankind, Jesus Christ. And God has put everything under his feet. Do you ever wonder what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing and has been doing since his ascension to the right hand of the Father until he comes again in power and in great glory? Well, Paul tells us in verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." What is our risen Lord Jesus Christ doing at this moment? He is subduing principalities and powers. He is bringing to naught every opposition to his Christly kingly dominion. He is building his church in all the earth. He is vindicating his saints. You say, "Ian, I see it but dimly." Indeed we do. And sometimes so dimly as to be almost non-existent. But we live by faith and not by sight. He must reign. He is reigning now as the King of the cosmos until he has put all his enemies under his feet. His resurrection has raised him to a place of regnant power. We gather in the presence of the King of glory, of the King who reigns in every corner of the universe. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is not simply Lord of his little flock. He is the appointed, consummated King of all things. Because he has put everything under his feet. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I've told you before, I'm sure, of the story, I'm sure I have, but it bears repeating, of Lord Reith, the first Director General of the BBC. In the mid-1930s, when the Christian church appeared to be on the very verge of collapse in Great Britain, it was weak, it was effete, it was riddled with unbelief. Lord Reith entered the boardroom of the BBC one day and found some of the younger executives animatedly discussing something. And he said, what are you talking about? And they said, well, we're trying to write the obituary of the Christian church. And Lord Reith, who was a 6'6" Scotsman, stood up to his full height and said, gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. And it will stand at the grave of every human institution in this world. Because God will put everything under Christ's feet. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have God's own promise, and that cannot fail. But beyond that, even beyond that, there is the cosmic dominion of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The second coming of Christ will be the consummating act, when he destroys every rebellious authority in God's universe. And all of that is the consequence of his resurrection, put to death in weakness, but raised in power. But the third consequence is this, and we shouldn't miss it, for it is the climax of everything, says Paul here. It is the guarantee of our resurrection. It is the pledge and guarantee of Christ's cosmic dominion. And thirdly, it is the assurance that the kingdom will be restored to God and God will be all in all. Look at verse 24 and then 28. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, the Father, who put everything under him, so that God, not the Father, but that God may be all in all. What is the great ultimate goal of the work of Jesus Christ? It is not your salvation or mine. Does that surprise you? But you say, but did he not come to save a people? Yes, he did. Did he not come to redeem us out of our sin and bondage and reconcile us to God and make us his children? Yes, he did. But beloved, the ultimate goal of the work of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is not your blessedness, but the glory of God. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 24 and 28. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Father, I've destroyed every rebel authority. I've brought to naught every contradiction in your universe. And I'm bringing back to you that which had once rebelled against you and had defiled you and denied you and abandoned you. I'm bringing it back to you, Father. removed of all sin and wickedness and impurity. And he returns the kingdom to God the Father. And when he has done this, then his Son himself, in his mediatorial glory, will be made subject to him who put everything under him. Because as the mediator of his people, Christ is in willing, humble, loving submission to his Father. He will ever be the God-man by whom and in whom we meet with God. So that God may be all in all. What does Paul mean here? Well, I think he means this. When God created all things, he said, "It is very good." But sin entered the world through Adam, and sin defiled and twisted and broke asunder God's good creation. Sin introduced rebellion into the world, into the cosmos that God had made. And God was dethroned and man was enthroned. But God had an eternal purpose that was focused in his Son. Because God not only knew that would happen, God decreed it would happen. Mysteriously and unfathomably. And in his Son, God had a remedy for that rebellion. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, God has brought into the world the divine remedy for human cosmic rebellion. And when the Son has destroyed all the enemies of God and all dominion, authority and power, when he comes again in glory to consummate history, to judge the living and the dead, and to cast the unbelieving into eternal darkness. He will bring everything back to where it belongs. And God will be all in all, and I think he means this, he will be all in all to unbelievers, for he will be their righteous judge. And he will be all in all to believers. He will be the Father who will everlastingly gather them to himself and bless them with his presence. Listen to these words in Revelation 21. John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, the consummation of the Abrahamic purpose and covenant. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" The ultimate goal of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ was not simply to save sinners and bring them back to God. It was to bring everything back again under the rightful, lawful lordship of the triune God. Then God will be all in all. There will be no discordant notes throughout the universe. There will be a symphony of harmony in the new heavens and the new earth. There will not be a voice out of tune. I remember years ago visiting an old lady in New Mills. And the first time I visited her, she somewhat wrong-footed me. She said, "Will you sing to me?" And she says, "Choose a hymn that I'll know." So I chose a hymn, and she made me sound like Pavarotti. She just didn't have a note in her head. And she could see that I was a little bit discomforted by her loud, off-key singing. And she said, "Minister, God made the crow as well as the nightingale. But in the new heavens and the new earth there'll be no crows. There'll only be nightingales." And in blessed harmony, with one symphony led by our elder brother Jesus Christ, the only worship leader any congregation needs. We will live in perfect harmony. God will be all in all. When we confess our faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not simply looking back, though we are looking back and confessing to an act of God in time and space, when he overcame death and exercised resurrection power, and Christ defeated sin and death and hell. We are confessing that, but more than that, we're confessing our confidence in the consequences of his resurrection. He is the first fruits of all who believe. He is the cosmic king. He is the one who will bring everything back to where it belongs. What a gospel. People talk, you know, sometimes about the simple gospel, and I know what they mean. And in a sense, the gospel is exceedingly simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But my, the gospel is profound. It is beyond all fathoming. As we look around us and we see the orderliness of life, God is at work by his Son in subduing all his enemies, that he might once again be all in all. May God bless us then with the glory and the joy of knowing that by faith we are united to this cosmic regnant, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you that in times eternal, you found a way to be just and the justifier of the ungodly through Jesus Christ. We praise you that you raised your Son on the third day. We praise you, Lord, that one day we will be united in all the fullness of union with our risen head. We thank you that one day we shall receive bodies like unto his glorious body. That our hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Lord, hasten the day when you will be all in all. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.